I continue this little series for our Advent season, five big words for the Advent season, and the second word is peace. And I talked last week about joy and how joy ought to be on the same level, on the same plane it ought to occupy in the Christian's life, love. In the same way that we are known for love, we ought to be known for joy, and that joy is one of those things that's easiest to fake, but the hardest to maintain, true joy. Happiness has to do with your emotion. Joy is what flows out of you. And so joy was important, I think, for us to understand. And the fact that God leads with joy in the Advent season. And so we should lead with it as well. So then, as I prayed and thought and meditated on what the second word ought to be, it seemed to me that the word peace, because that really is the second thing that's mentioned in the announcement by the angels, is peace. And so we're going to spend some time on peace today, and it's probably going to take you some places where you may not think it's going to take you, especially during Advent, but that's where it takes us. And so we have to follow the science. Wherever the science takes us, that's where we go. So in Luke chapter 2, beginning with verses 13 and 14, this is the central text here. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, that is Michael, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." So I'm reading from the ESV when I read that. So what we know in English is the word peace. That is the English word. It's the word irene in Greek. So when you read that in the original Greek in the New Testament, the word is irene. Irene is the word in Greek that correlates most closely with the Hebrew word in the Old Testament called shalom. So many of you have heard of the word shalom. But irene and shalom are used interchangeably. Irene captures almost all of it. Not quite, but pretty much all of what shalom means. And so I just want to review with you for a moment, because understand that when the fall took place, what was lost was not only a relationship with God, but shalom was lost. And so the work of Christ is the restoration of shalom in the believer's life. And so shalom is read as a universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed, all under the arc of God's love. Shalom, in other words, is the way things are supposed to be. So one of the ways in which you might describe the fall is the disintegration, the loss of integration in the created order. And so that now, instead of things complementing each other, they compete with each other. And so peace then, or irene, or shalom, is the project of restoring all of that within the created order, to be culminated when we end in heaven, when we end up in heaven. That's where it all perfects itself in that regard. But it is something that we are supposed to pursue here, and it's something that is supposed to be a part, very much a part, of the believer's life and of the believer's life, that is, all of us. And so it is the way that things are supposed to be. And one of the ways that things are supposed to be is that we are to have this almost seamless relationship between us and God and between ourselves. So shalom impacts our relationship with God, our relationship with each other, our relationship with ourselves inwardly, and our relationship within the created order. So in every way, Do you know anybody in your life that experiences shalom on all four of those levels? Do you know anyone who experiences shalom on any one of those levels? No. It's elusive. We may move closer to it, but we will never get it completely until we are glorified with Christ when we were raised up. And so it's important to understand then that the spiritual peace that may come from shalom may be equated with salvation, but its absence may be equated with judgment. That when that peace is not there, then one of the things that you would deduce from that is that there's judgment, is that we are out of sync. We are up against what God intended things to be. And that is largely because of our rebellion. And so when I was thinking about this and its relationship to Christ, I remembered Isaiah 9:6, and this is one of those beautiful passages that describes various names for God. And so it says here, Isaiah recounts to us, he says, "For us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, the Ruler of Peace, the Royalty of Peace." That Jesus is presented to us as the Prince of Peace. So, and I wonder if there is some kind of intentionality with the Prince of Peace being included as the very last of these wonderful descriptions for God. Is Isaiah and the Holy Spirit through Isaiah trying to tell us something about the work and the role and the name, the attributes of Jesus himself by including that as the last one? We are left with that thought in Isaiah 9:6. So, we're going to go back then to Luke 2, verses 8 through 14. So if you have your Bibles, you can open those up, and I hope you do. And if you want, and by the way, someone told me the other day that sometimes they hesitate not to bring their Bible Sunday morning because they can't read because of those backlights. We try to create sort of a theater kind of, so the light's up here and it's a little more comfortable back there. Would you like it during the readings if we raise the lights up a little bit? Would that be helpful? Hey, Jimmy. Yeah. So then when we're done reading it, we'll put the light back down. Is that okay? Okay, good. Yeah. And so here we have Luke 2, beginning with verse 8. "And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear." So we have here, particularly in verse 9, these shepherds who are out doing their job. Again, these are people who were the lowest of the low on the totem pole that God chose to reveal to them. They would be the people who, in many respects, would have the least amount of hope. And yet they were also the people who made the temple work. Without the shepherds, there is no temple. There are no temple sacrifices, and yet they were the lowest of the low, according to the Pharisees, because of the kind of work that they did. They were always ceremonially unclean and could not participate in the events, the activities of the temple because of that. So here are these shepherds faithfully doing their job at night. And I like the fact that the angel Lord appeared to them at night. I think there's something metaphorical going on there, that when they appear, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. In other words, light seems brighter the darker things are. Isn't that true? And so it was very dark. I don't know if you've ever noticed when you're away from a city how much darker it is than when you're around a city. And so they're way outside the city. And there are no lights, there's no ambient light there for them to illuminate the darkness. It's very dark, and these angels appear, and they are drenched. They are saturated in the light and the glory of God. And so it says, "And the angel of the Lord," that is Michael, "appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." Now, why were they filled with great fear? Because they weren't that. Because the glory of God reveals immediately what you are and who God is. And you aren't that. And because you aren't that, you should be afraid, because you're supposed to be that. Verse 10, and the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. So this good news, which we know the word is gospel, I bring you the gospel of great joy that will be for all the people. And so this good news is directed to all the people. And so when he does this, then listen to this. Michael loads up on all of these descriptive titles that are applied to Jesus. He says, for unto you is born incarnationally in the flesh this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So the word Savior or soter in the Greek was not used during the time of Jesus. The Greek word soter was not used very much. They usually almost always referred to Jesus as the Messiah. It wasn't until in many of the later writings in the New Testament that they began to include the word soter to describe. Yeah, Jordan.
I'm just curious, how do you know it's Michael as the angel?
Because in other texts, that's how he's referred to. So he's referred to as the angel of the Lord. So Michael and the angel, in other texts, that's how he's referred to. So there is some interpretation there. But I like it, so I use it. So, yeah, it's a good question. So in any case, so going back to soter, this word soter was used very rarely, and the word soter was never used in reference to a human. The word soter was only used in reference to a deity. So the fact that Luke includes the Greek word soter here, right, he loads the title in that culture because people now understand that Jesus is referred to as a soter, a word used only for divinity. Does this make sense? All right. So, and then the second word is the word Christ. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ. And so the word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos. The Hebrew word is Messiah, and it means anointed one. A person who has been set apart in a special way for a special purpose. So there's this soter who's been set apart, who's been anointed in a special way, right? And then thirdly, Lord, Elima. And it's used to designate an all-powerful being. A person who's in control of everything. So when Luke writes this, right? What the account that Michael the archangel gave to him, anybody who would have read this in that time, this would have popped off the page. I mean, this is a person, as they read that I mean, they would have been highly lettered, okay? No one is described in that kind of a way other than how Jesus is being described here. So we read it as a matter of fact, but I'm saying to you that for Luke to write this was exceptional. And so he was trying to make a point. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a person who will deliver you, a person who will save you, who is Christ. This Savior is anointed by God himself. And he is all powerful. And because he is all powerful, he can do this. That's what's going on here in this text. Now, I understand that most of you understand that as a matter of how you've been taught. But when you put it all together and when you understand it within the context, it should still, in a sort of way, blow our minds in the same way it was blowing people's minds when they read that text. Or when they heard it read to them. This was an exceptional person that Michael was talking about. So, verse 12. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Now, this is distinct because in whatever village you went into, if you were a pregnant woman and you gave birth, the hospitality of the village demanded that you would not put your child in a manger. In other words, you know the song says how he was born in such a mean estate. And that's what they're talking about here. That the hospitality was not extended to this God, this anointed one, this Savior, this Messiah. And that he shared a feeding trough with other animals. That's how he was received. The Savior of the world loaned a feeding trough. So we read in verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. So Michael appears, the area saturated with God's glory. Now, I mean, to ratchet it up even further, you have this multitude of heavenly hosts who fill the sky and who sing, who say, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth. I'm getting ahead of myself. So I'm just trying to get you this picture here with the shepherds in terms of what was happening now, right? So as if Michael was too much, now all of these angels appear and they give this very central text here. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace on earth with those whom he is pleased. Who has a KJV Bible here? Anybody have a KJV? Yeah, you can bring it up on your handy-dandy cell phone there. You have it, Bonnie? Oh, there's. Oh, okay. Well, I wanted somebody to read it, but thanks. Yeah, that's good. So here's in the KJV. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward, implied, all men. That's how you and I have understood that text to be read for how many years? It's not quite right. This is not the literal reading of what the Greek says. So the people who wrote the KJV, who translated the KJV, and it might have to do with the fact that we have more manuscript available to us than those who wrote the KJV. So they did the best with what they had. Was that 1611? Is that when the KJV was done? Written? Sean, do you remember? I think it's 1611. So in any case, in 1611, when the King James Version was written, this is what they came up with. So glory to God in the highest. Okay, it's the same there. And on earth, it's the same there. Peace, goodwill toward men. But it's implied all men. But that's not really what the text says. The text says, something entirely different. If you have the ESV or the NIV or the New American Standard Bible, it's what we read before. Peace on earth, goodwill among those with whom he is pleased. So what I think the translators did in part was, I think they read, if you go back to Luke 10, look at Luke 10, good news to all the people. I think they projected then onto 2:14. You see what I'm saying? That's exactly right. So the good news is offered to all mankind. Peace with God is offered to those, only those with whom he is pleased. So if you can go for a little further, Marty, next one. A little more, again. One more. There we go. Good news is offered to all mankind. Peace with God is offered only to those with whom he is pleased. So the gospel goes out to everybody. But God's peace, his shalom, is given to only those with whom he is pleased. That's what the text says. And so the printer did not print off the rest of my sermon, so I'm just going to have to fly by the seat of my pants here. Don't know why that happened, but that's what happened. So in any case, let's go back. Let me open up my Bible now because I was using my notes. Okay. So glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace with among those with whom he is pleased. So look, so then turn to, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. This is, as the Apostle Paul writes this text in Romans chapter 5, this is what is meant by Luke 2:14. This is what's meant by it in Romans chapter 5. So Paul says in Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have irene. So, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, so how is God pleased? He's pleased when we respond in faith. And so for those of us who are justified by faith, because we place our faith in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel writer writes about how Jesus, Jesus, the Savior, the Lord, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is coming, and because of him, this is good news. And if we respond to that good news, we have peace with God. The Apostle Paul reverses it here. He just says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not that God doesn't want us all to have peace. It's not that he doesn't want us all to have a meaningful relationship with him and to come to a saving faith. He does. But only some people choose to do that. Let me ask you this question. If you have a very important person in your life, and they're important, and maybe they're the kind of important person who may or may not have an everyday connection with, but let's just say they're a very important person, and that person is not pleased with you, what do you do?
Try harder.
You try hard, but it bothers you, doesn't it bother you?
Yeah.
Right? And so, what's that?
Try to make amends.
You try to make amends. You do like some kind of self-analysis. What did I do? How can I fix this? And so that's what he's talking about here, is that if God is not pleased with us, we'll never receive his peace. And if we don't receive his peace, then it's usually evidence of judgment, as I read earlier. So do you have the peace of God in your life? I mean, this text, the Luke text is so pregnant. It's so laden with meaning in terms of the titles and that very very important distinction that Luke makes: peace to those with whom he is pleased. And so I would imagine if you had that very important person in your life who was displeased with you, you would say, well, what do I need to do? How can I fix this? Oh, good. So I have the slides up here, but I just don't have the thing here. Yeah. So what must I do? How can I change my status with this next person, right? Well, we read in Acts chapter 2, almost exactly what happened. So if you want to turn to Acts chapter 2, this is the famous chapter where the Holy Spirit is sent. It's Pentecost. And so in Acts chapter 2 then, we read, begin with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly the house they were sitting, When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind and filled the entire house where they were sitting. And so they had this event where the Holy Spirit came upon them. And when that happened, other people began to see that and said, hey, you people are crazy, you're drunk, you all that kind of stuff. And so the Apostle Peter responded to them with this sermon. And so we pick that sermon up in verse 14. And as he goes through this sermon, he talks about the history of mankind's rebellion against God. And he goes through the whole history of mankind's rebellion with God, right? And so when he's done, in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, after he finishes that sermon, this is what they say. Now when they heard this, those who heard him, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Because this person who's really important, we now understand, we live in rebellion to. What shall we do? And the Apostle Peter says to them this, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. There is no peace without repentance. The peace that Luke was talking about is the peace that is contingent upon repentance. It's not a psychological peace. It's not emotional peace. It's not even communal peace. It's peace between humans and God. And the fact that peace comes when his favor is upon them. And that favor only comes when there is repentance. Now, the Apostle Peter says, repent and be baptized. And so, I mean, there are a number of things that are going on with that. On a big scale, repent and demonstrate publicly your repentance. Repent and demonstrate metaphorically your desire to be immersed in the presence of God. And so when we repent, this is what we must do. And I'm sure that those shepherds got all that. Because remember, they were terrified. They were saturated in the light of God. They lived in darkness. In their hearts and in their souls, literally, they lived in darkness. And so when the angels said what they said, I am sure that they obeyed because they wanted to please God based on what they said. They wanted the peace of God. So this Christmas season, where are you? Do you live a life of repentance? You know, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, continue to work out your salvation through fear and trembling. That there's this constant state of this Savior, this Lord, this Messiah. In fact, let me just say, if you would, go back to Romans 5:1 again, if you would. Now, don't you think it's interesting that if you look at Luke chapter 2, and we'll go back to it again, but in Romans 5:1, he says, we have peace through God, our Lord Jesus Christ. That term, Lord Jesus Christ, is almost the same exact term that Luke gives in Luke 2:14. The Apostle Paul and Luke are on the exact same page in terms of how they reference the very name of God demands repentance if we want the peace of God. The very name. I mean, Lord, an all-powerful ruler. Jesus is the word Yeshua, which means deliverer, savior. That's what Jesus means. Christ, Messiah, the anointed one. If you go back to Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 10, he says, verse 11, he says, For unto you is born this day, the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ, the Lord. Same time, same exact title. So, we have this wonderful good news that God gives to us. And it's to everyone in this room. Everyone in this room, that good news is extended to you. And the very name and title of Jesus militates. It demands a response. Why would you name somebody that if that's not what they were? Why would we give that? Why would God accrue to him those titles? Jesus, Lord, Savior, Messiah, all of those terms, if it didn't mean that there's some kind of response that's demanded from us. He is that very important person who has the ability to establish peace between he and us, but we have to respond. And we have to respond and repent of our sin, as the Apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 2. And repent of our sins and choose to live the balance of our life in surrender and submission to him. And that's what the Apostle Peter implies in Acts chapter 2. So I think if we're looking for peace and we want this peace that God, only God can give, then this is instructive for us. And I pray that as we leave here today, that we would understand that God's peace is only given to those on whom his favor rests. And that favor can only come when we choose to respond to him, repent, and be baptized in our hearts, saturated in the light of God. And when that happens, we are then in the peace of God. And we have access then to the shalom of Christ that only he can give to us.